But I like that video. Reminds me of some good truths that I think we'd all do well to keep in mind a little bit. My favorite is, if you knew me and what I've done, you wouldn't be worried. I love that one. People are like, I don't know if I'm good enough to be. I'm like, dude, you don't know me very well who talks on Sundays. Well, but speaking of, we are in the midst of Philippians about essentially obedience. Today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. And this is still in this section where Paul is calling us to obedience. And I think we talked a little bit about this last week. I think we may have missed something important. I missed something important. Because last week we talked about how obedience is good for your soul, my soul, right? We're wired to be a certain way. And when we're not that way, we're disrupted inside. But it's also good for the world. Our own obedience, our personal obedience to Christ, is good for the world. Like, think about it like this. The world is made a certain way, right? It's designed to function in a certain way. We are the image of God, that's what we're called, and we are supposed to direct God's image out to the world. The whole point of the design is that we might reflect God out into creation initially, not to make it better, but post-fall, where we live, that helps make the world better. I mean, there's plenty of examples of this. When obedience is at a higher level among a society, that society functions better. When obedience is at a lower level, that society doesn't function quite so well. I know it's hard to hear, but it's a reality. 500 years, this year, it's been 500 years since the Reformation happened in the West. And since that time, the very first schools, the very first colleges, the very first hospitals, all these social service organizations that you can think of, the Salvation Army, the YMCA, were started by the church, intended to make the world around them better. You go to somewhere like India where people will die on the street corner, literally, and nobody notices. Russia is sort of like that, though a little bit better than India, because I would argue it's a little bit more Christianized than India. The West is a little better than Russia, for now. As levels of obedience decrease, some of you might have noticed, looking around, watching the news or whatever, boy, and I hear this often, the world sure is getting to be a rough place. You might have noticed things in our culture that maybe aren't as good or as healthy, maybe is a good word, as the way they used to be. And I would make the case that that is because levels of obedience in our civilization are on the decline. Where levels of obedience are higher, society is just a better place, a healthier place to live. I know it sounds a little bit ethnocentric, and I don't mean it that way. The reality is, I think most anyone would pretty much rather live in the West. Now, there are places where society is getting better, where the civilization is getting better. Most of those places are in Africa, which are growing in levels of faithfulness to Christ right now. So something to think about. That is what this relates to. This text is related to, because I think what Paul is calling us to in this passage is obedience, because our obedience will make the world around us better. I mean, think about it. Do you want your life to matter? Most of us say yes, right? We want our life to matter. We want our life to make a difference in the world. Of course we do. That's important to us. But if somebody were to follow us around like fly on a wall for 3 or 4 days, I'll just take it here. If somebody were following me around like fly on a wall for 3 or 4 days, they'd probably go, yeah, he might want his life to matter, but it seems like he'd really rather be happy and comfortable. So think about that. Do we really want our life to matter? And Paul's going to tell us that our obedience can actually make a difference in the world. Listen to what he says, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray for us. God, be with us and speak to us and use your word in our hearts today. It's in your name. Amen. First of all, can we just meditate on verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Post on Facebook without grumbling or disputing. Vote, have a conversation about politics or religion without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is there anybody who wants to argue that the world would be a better place if we could follow that? I mean, really? Would the world not be better if God's people could do all things without grumbling or disputing? Now, this is what Paul is saying here, and this is important. I want to make this distinction. We are called to follow Christ. Let me say it again, we're called to follow Christ. We are not called to attend church, though I would say that that helps. It does not fulfill the obligation. We're called wholeheartedly to follow Christ. We're not called, some of us think we're called to be good, to be moral people. We're not, because morality is defined by culture, by the civilization. For instance, in the Islamic world, Christians are incredibly immoral, because they are trying to convert their neighbors. And if they successfully convert their neighbors, the Christian and the neighbor can be put to death. And that is the right thing to do according to that civilization standard. So morality is not necessarily what we are called to. No, we're called to follow Christ. Christians in China this morning, earlier today, broke the law to gather and worship. They're lawbreakers, but they worship Jesus. We're called not to these things, but to follow Jesus. We're not called to be better than other people. This is a key point. Last week we talked a little bit about that big word, sanctification, which means just growing in grace, right? Some of us tend, I know, we judge our own growth or our own progress, right, by looking around. Let me look at the guy across the room, or, oh, those people aren't here today, so I'm doing okay because at least I'm not, right? The whole point of this, we're not about other people, it's us, ourselves. We're not called to be better than anybody else. We're called to be better than we were yesterday. Now think about that. If you want to judge your own growth in grace, your own progress in the faith, look back a few years, and are you following Christ a little more faithfully than you were then? Now, I know this is tricky, because I've been following Jesus for about 20 years or so, and I've gotten into ruts or routines for seasons where you just kind of, you know, go along. You're not really growing, you're just sitting, right? And I can imagine that the longer you follow Jesus, the deeper those ruts can get. And it's worth some of us thinking about, am I really growing? Like, really growing. Not just kind of doing the same thing, but am I growing in my faith? But it's also important for us to remember, as we said last week, we can't buckle down and grit our teeth and try harder. Our growth in grace is a result of what we read in verse 13, that it is God who works in you. Again, I said it last week, I'll say it again. God may be working in you now to push you to grow in your faith. In what way? Allow him to. That's all obedience is. It's listening to God and allowing him to do what he's doing. But look at the specific calling in this text. Essentially, Paul is saying, be blameless so that you are shining like a light in a dark world. Now, I realize that this can be controversial. Dark world. Did he just say dark world? We talked about this in the consistory meetings, which is the leadership in the church. And there's been a couple of times we've had a couple of conversations like, can we call people lost? You know, like that sounds so harsh. Or, you know, what makes us found? Like, well, we think we're so special, right? You think you got a corner on the truth and nobody else does? I mean, I get it. You know, we live in a world that doesn't want to make those kinds of claims, and I understand that. And I struggle with that too, because I want to be gracious and kind and loving to all people. But we have, I mean, we have the faith that we follow has a king at the top who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Our faith makes a claim to universal truth that is undeniable, that is the truth, not one of the truths, but the truth. That is what the faith we hold to says. And love requires truth. If somebody you love has a gun to their temple, you're not going to say, hey, man, whatever makes you happy, I want you to be fulfilled. I want you to do what you want to do. I really want you to be happy, so whatever you need to do, go ahead. That's not very loving. It's not. Love requires honesty and truth and things that people don't want to hear sometimes. And so that might be an unpopular truth here, even in this text. Paul uses the phrase in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's not necessarily something we like. But wait just one second. Before we think that, I want you to see where he gets that language. Paul is quoting Moses. And a good place to look is in Deuteronomy 32, when Moses says, for all God's ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without sin. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. You saw that word. Philippians, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. Moses uses that language a few times. Paul takes it, picks it up, and applies it. So when this is what we call an allusion in literature, a allusion, not an illusion, it's not a magic trick. It's a reference to something else that's supposed to, you read it, and you're supposed to pick it up and go, oh, I know where you're going with that. That's the point. And what's interesting is Moses is not pointing to outsiders. Some of us might think that. Moses, you know, when we hear in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, right, we hear those people out there, those folks that 90% of Bismarck is not in church this morning, right? That's the crooked and twisted generation. No. Moses is talking about insiders. He's talking, when in several places, he uses that language, crooked and twisted generation. And every time, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about insiders. What had happened, and you might know this story, bear with me if you do. There's this whole scene in the Old Testament where Moses kind of goes up on the mountain to pray, and he's going to get the Ten Commandments, and the people, they've kind of been increasingly getting a little frustrated. Hey, I've been following God, right? And I'm hungry. I've been following God. Things aren't working out the way I wanted. This isn't fulfilling my needs here. I'm not sure, and you know, kind of kept getting worse and worse as things progressed. Moses goes away, and that really gets worse. And so what they do is they build an idol. They melt down their earrings, and they make this big gold cow, and they worship it. And the Old Testament language is quite graphic about some of what happens at this idolatrous feast that they have. Moses comes, and you know, it's a big scene, and there's a lot of drama that results from that. One of the things that results from that is they wander around the desert for quite a while, all because essentially they wanted to be like everybody else. It's sort of a refrain we'll see a lot in the Bible, that God's people wanted to be like everybody else. See, all these other nations had these gods of gold or marble or, you know, whatever, the gods that they could look at and bow down before. And this God who got them out of Egypt wasn't like that, and it frustrated them. They wanted one. They wanted something just like everybody else. So it makes me wonder, what about us? Are we like that? Do we want to be like the people around us? I do. I mean, I honestly, longingly look often at the American dream, either because it seems so close or because it seems like it's getting further and further away. My children will probably have a less good chance of having it than I do. That's just the way it is. And so I think I want to be like everybody else. I want to have the things that other people have. The people in the desert had an Egyptian dream, a warm meal. And they were a crooked and twisted generation because they wanted more what the world around could offer them than they wanted what God offered. They wanted to be like everybody else more than they wanted to follow Christ. So instead of doing that, Paul wants them to hold the word of life. That's the language he uses. The ESV says, hold fast to the word of life. But I love this phrase, and the way this word is only used, I think it's either 5 or 6 times in the whole New Testament, the Greek word that he uses here. And I think, I'm pretty sure, but there's some dispute over how to translate this word. The word is epiko. But there's some dispute over it because it's one of these words that's like, okay, you walk in, anybody ever have this experience? You walk in, you find your kid in the refrigerator, you know, covered from head to toe with jelly, right? You ever have that experience or one like it? I know a lot of parents have. I think we have several times things like that happen. And you say to them, wow, it really looks like you're in a bit of a jam. I know it's bad. But it's a word that can work two ways. So is epico. Epico is a word that can work two ways. It's brilliant. It kind of means to focus our attention. So it could mean hold to the word of life, right? That's how it's translated in ESV. Or it could mean hold out the word of life. And I think Paul intentionally did that. I think he picked that word because he meant you hold to it and you hold it out. I think he wanted us to have the debate. What do I mean? We hold to it and we hold it out. We can hold to the word of life, and I think this is so essential when we are talking about something like obedience. Because let me just tell you, you have failed, so have I, to be obedient. Following Christ is like walking blindfolded at midnight through a rainforest filled with pythons and monkeys that like to steal. You're gonna trip. You're gonna fall. You're gonna hit your nose on a tree. You're not gonna get it right. I mean, we can't. We're going to mess up. But we have a word of life that says you are loved. You are forgiven. It's okay that you didn't get it right. Hold fast to that word as you struggle. Hold fast to the word of life that says it is all right. Christ died for that. And there's another way that I think we can hold fast to the word of life, and that is that knowing God is how we know ourselves. You know, Augustine, I've been reading a lot of Augustine lately, old dead guy. But in his famous book, The Confessions, sort of like an autobiography of sorts, and even there and in other places, the cry of Augustine's life was, "Let me know you, Lord, that I might know myself." See, we are confused and we are confusing. We don't know ourselves well. We are like, every one of us is like toddlers walking around in a dark room, bumping into each other and other things. Because we just, I mean, most of the time when I talk to people one-on-one, you know, in my office, this is what I find. We do stupid stuff that we cannot explain. Because we don't know ourselves. We don't know what we want. We make dumb decisions, right? This is the reality that we find ourselves in. There's not a person here that can't look back a few years and go, "I cannot believe I fill in the blank." We all do that. But if we knew ourselves better, if we were more whole, we knew who we were, maybe we could walk a little bit more straight in the dark. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we cannot, we're all on this quest to find ourselves. It blows me away that a human being would think they can find themselves in the absence of the one who made them. It blows me away we think we can be ourselves without knowing God. He's the one that made us. He's the one that knows us. We seek Him, guess what we find? We find us. There is a word of life that He has given us to hold to that is truly life. We can hold it. But we also hold it out. That's the other part here. I mean, seriously, do you believe that in many ways, I mean, your own experience, my experience tells me we are like toddlers walking around a dark room, bumping into each other. We hurt each other. We do dumb stuff. we don't know half the time why we do what we do. It's confused. It's confusing. Do you believe that? Well, we have a faith that says we hold the light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Nobody lights a lamp and sticks it under a basket. You put it out on a stand so it gives light to the whole room," right? We say that we believe we have the light, that we are, in a sense, the light. That's our conviction. That's what our faith teaches, that we carry the light. And here's what I think. I've come to suspect that if we are not holding out the word of life, right? If we're not calling people, if we're not, in some sense, inviting people to church, or I use the big word evangelism, sharing it with people, right? Telling people, "Hey, I found something that's really worth." If we're not doing that, I suspect it's because we're not fully holding to it. I suspect that if we have seen the grace that drips from every page of the book, if we've discovered the meaning and the hope that we have in this word of life, if we've found that, we would not be able to keep our mouths shut, but we would be preaching it from the rooftops. Not to be annoying, not to aggravate people, but because we really believe there's hope. These pages. Are we doing that? Are we holding it out? Are we inviting others in. This is what Paul has been giving his life to, his whole life. Paul is looking here, he says he poured out like a drink offering. I sent to a friend this week that, you know, I always think of that scene, you know, one for my homies, when I think of Paul saying that, pouring it out. Some of you know what I'm talking about, sorry. But he's being poured out like a drink offering means he's about to go. He looks ahead and he thinks he's facing death. Now, it turns out he wasn't. After he wrote Philippians, he'd be released from prison. Probably about 5 or 6 years later, the Roman authorities would capture him again and then put him to death. But at this point, when he wrote this, he wasn't sure, and he thinks he is facing death. And on his deathbed, he wants to know what all of us will want to know. Did my life matter? Did it matter at all? Did my life make a difference in the world? Now, Paul was special. He planted churches all over the known world at the time. We'll be lucky if, as a church, we can plant a couple over the next decade. It's my prayer. He wrote most of the New Testament. So Paul, you know, is pretty special. And we're not. Most of us aren't Paul in here. But here's the good news. We're not called to be Paul. The question is, are we faithful to what God has called us to? Now, Paul was an evangelist and a tent maker. He made tents. Some of us, doctors, nurses, road crews, students, parents, we're called to a number of things here. And as we enter into those, calling comes from the word vocation, voca. You hear vocal in that? It means called. God calls us all to these different vocations to fulfill purposes. And as we interact there, as we enter those, we can make a difference in the world. So long as we remember that our primary employer is not our boss, but it's God himself who made the world and calls us to enter into it. We can be faithful to what God has called us to. But there's two things here that we are called to, I think we can be faithful to. Or at least ask, are we faithful? Hold on to the word of life. Hold on to it. Read it. Study it. Know it. Soak it in. Find comfort in affliction in its pages. Find hope and direction in the wanderings of bumping into other toddlers in a dark room. Hold on to the word of life and hold it out to others. There is no, at least we believe, there is no greater hope than the word of life, than Christ himself. Or the Heidelberg Catechism, first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my Lord, faithful Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is what we say we believe. Do we hold that hope out to others? We believe that our Maker, our Creator, has revealed himself to the world. Are we holding that out? Are we inviting others to know it? If we believe that we are stumbling around in a dark room, are we willing to take the lamp, pull it out from under the basket, and put it on a stand for the other kids to see? Invite somebody to join you at church. Invite somebody to your K group. Get in a K group so you can invite somebody. Learn how to communicate the simple gospel message that your only hope is Christ himself, and invite other people to join you at the cross. Let me pray for us. Lord, help us to hold your word, to hold to it, to hold it out, to love it. Would you meet us as we sing, as we pray? Would you be with us? Would you help us give us a new heart and a new spirit and a desire not just to hold out your word, but to hold to it. Remind us of the deep need that we have for you to rescue us and the way you have met that in yourself. It's in your name. Amen.